Is that on now, Jarius? All right. Good morning, everyone. Good to have you here with us, and good for me to be had here with you. I've known of you for several years through some of your members, and I've only been to Minnesota a couple of times. Beautiful place. I've told my wife about how beautiful it was when I was here a few years ago up north, and she got all excited and then got sick. I hope, Lord willing, she really got sick the last couple of days when we were out in California. And so she just stayed in California with my family. And Lord willing, if she can get better by Tuesday or so, she's going to get on a plane and come out here and spend the rest of the week here with us. Because I want you to meet her, because she's the one who writes all my sermons. And no, she doesn't. First thing, I need to ask a favor, Kyle. Could you do whatever magic you do? I understand you got a brand new computer system and said, hey, let's try it out on the visiting preacher. Lennon, I have no idea what I'm doing there. But I'd like you to turn to the book of Romans. And for our class time this morning, I want to consider a few things from the book of Romans that I hope will be introductory to our thoughts this week. I'm going to intermittently through this week talk about God, and talk about God in the respect that I fear, I know it's true in my life, that it has only been in the last few years that I've done more study in looking at the nature of God, and I recognize we are so limited. We in our finite minds, we cannot understand everything about God, and all that we will ever understand about God is what He's revealed. And there is so much more that He has not revealed that we don't have a clue. So the first thing that tells me, I better be real careful before I start limiting God and then start indicting God and saying, well, if God were this, He would do that. That is a dangerous road to travel down. How presumptuous of us, the created, to judge the Creator. That's a dangerous, dangerous road. But there's something else that I want us to consider for a moment from the book of Romans about, yeah, we have troubles. Yeah, but God doesn't have troubles. Or does He? Yes, He does. And this is part of the way in which we are created in the image of God. It's hard for us sometimes to turn the tables around and think of God having problems. But He has had monumental problems and continues to have monumental problems. And usually we are at the center of it. Now, I don't want to make this make an oversimplification or to make this so stereotypical. But isn't it interesting, those of you who have been mamas and daddies and now grandmas and grandpas, look back on the early days of your marriage where things were relatively smooth until children came. And then children were thrown into the mix. And boy, that just changes the dynamics all around and everything. And now mom and dad sometimes are impatient and short with one another that they would never have been otherwise, because kids are taking up all of our... Well, in a similar fashion, our Lord... And we don't want to presume. But if you think about this, why on earth would the Lord create us in the first place? Everything was nice before man. Man came along and there's just all kinds of trouble. What that argues is God so loved the world that He gave us His Son. He didn't give up on us. And we'll talk more about that here later this week. Now, what I want us to consider for a moment are the first three chapters of Romans. We're not going to study them, but I want to remind you about these chapters. The first chapter of Romans we remember as the chapter where the Apostle Paul just goes after the Gentile world. And he tells them how wicked they had become without God. And even though later he would talk about the Gentiles who have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, the Jew is reading this first chapter and he is going, yes, yes, give it to them, those nasty, rotten, filthy Gentiles. And then he turns to chapter 2 and says, you Jews are no better than the Gentiles. And he lays weight to the Jews in chapter 2. And so he basically gives them both a boatload of criticism, and rightfully so, so that he gets into the third chapter and the culmination of that in verse 23 that we're all familiar with, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, when I study the book of Romans, every once in a while you'll hear me talk about the Gospel of Romans. The book of Romans is really the book about the Gospel. Now, I know we have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tells the story of Jesus and his teachings. However, there is no other book in all of the Bible that tells us more about the nature of the Gospel and its relationship to man, as well as the nature of man and his relationship to the Gospel. And he does that beginning in chapter 4. The Gospel, the description and discussion of the Gospel begins in chapter 4 and runs all the way through about chapter 15. And there's no other book like it. That's why people read Romans, that this is our book. There's some hard chapters in Romans. Romans 9, to me, still is one of these that makes you want to pull your hat and you look at it and say, I don't understand. And what I believe the Lord is saying is you're not supposed to understand. You can't understand. It's like trying to argue with a two-year-old. Two-year-olds can't understand. I'm telling you, just don't play in the street. Well, why not? Well, you don't know why, but you just listen to me. Don't play in the street. Now, in a very similar way, that's what we have here. Well, in this third chapter, before he gets into the discussion of the Gospel, what I believe we have in the introductory remarks is he says, "Gentiles, you have blown it. You cannot save yourselves. You're not smart enough. You're not big enough. You're not anything. You can't do it." And the Jews are going, yeah. And he turns to the Jews and he said, "You can't do it either, even with your Mosaic law." And that just slaps them in the face with a cold fish. They go, "What? You guys have blown it. You've been given every privilege and every accommodation, and you still have rebelled against God." And he goes with this litany of quotes from the Old Testament that none is righteous, no, not one. And they're just kind of in a state of shock. And that's then when in the third chapter he begins. Now, let's read a few verses here, and then we'll begin our thoughts here. In Romans chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 21 here. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now what he's saying is the righteousness of God is going to come out, and the witness to that was the law and the prophets. In other words, you Jews should have known that because God was talking about it. "However, you didn't catch it. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That's, I believe, his concluding statement, verse 21. You could have been justified through Christ. Now we get into the dilemma that God is facing in verse 25. "Whom," that is Jesus Christ, "whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith." Now, I'm sure many of you have probably studied this in the past. This funny word, propitiation, it simply means a covering. Now, whatever you, in the etymology of this word propitiation, as it was used metaphorically for the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, was also the mercy seat, but they recognized that that was the covering over the Ark, and the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would come in there with the blood of the sacrifice, and he would smear it on top of the mercy seat. That was the conduit by which God would forgive the people's sins. Everything was pointing towards that mercy seat. And Paul says Christ was that mercy seat, and he was that propitiation that covered over our sins. All right? He is that place where man and God met. I'm sure Randy's probably preached sermons like this, and you've heard them about the cross. Here's heaven, here's earth, here's mankind, and where do they meet? They meet right here at the cross. That's the junction of truth and mercy right there. It doesn't meet anywhere else. Now, that being the case, Paul says something that is so interesting here. He said, "Whom God set forth to be propitiation to demonstrate his righteousness. Whose righteousness is being discussed? Well, it's God's. It certainly isn't man's. I want you to consider for a moment. For whatever reason, God decided to create man, and that's still, to me, one of the greatest mysteries. I don't know why. With all of the baggage and garbage and all of the sin and all of the rebellion and heartbreak, etc., he decided to create man. And what happened was, is that when he created man, he had to create an entity to regulate man. That was the law. And the first law was keep the garden, watch over it, do this, and don't touch this tree over here. Don't touch that. Now, you can eat anything you want here, but leave that tree alone. Now, that was a real complicated law, wasn't it? I mean, now that's the kind of, I could keep that law. And I know everyone at one time or another says, that's stupid, Adam and Eve. I mean, they messed it up for the rest of it. I tell you what, if he had created me first, we wouldn't have that problem today. Oh, yeah. Right. Yeah, we would. Yeah, it's just, you know, that forbidden fruit syndrome. Every child, just put something innocuous in front of them and say, you can't touch that. That's what they want. Yeah, that's just the way it is. Well, what happened here was that God had created man for whatever reason and then rightfully gave this law that he might regulate this creation right here, and everything is perfect in the beginning. You remember when God, when we read in the Genesis account, it was good, it was good, it was good. The only thing that was not good, you remember, was it was not good that man should live alone. Now, this is not my purpose today. And I always love to say this when my wife's in the audience. The crowning moment in God's creation, of course, was the woman. And that's not just a cute little phrase for speakers. That is the truth. I mean, factually, the crowning moment of God's creation was the woman. She was that which made everything perfect. And people can argue and fuss and joke and complain. But that's a fact. And if you don't believe that, talk to a man who lost his wife. And he'll tell you different. And I know there are some here, I understand, who have it. They'll tell you different. Life isn't complete when we lose our mate. And that's true, obviously, the other way around, too. However, and we don't know what the Lord will have for the future, and I may never see y'all again, but let me just make this one comment where it is. Isn't it interesting? It is to me. We've got 3 grown kids, 5 grandkids. I'm an old man. I'm telling Dewey, just make sure you put me in the home that I want to go in. Because I know those days are coming really, really quick here. Isn't it interesting? It sure has been to me. That in the early years, in the early, early years, the teens, you know, it's the guys that are all independent and they're wanting to go and do, and it's the girls that are looking for the boys, and they are dependent upon the young men, and they want a young man, and that's natural. That's just as natural as it can be. But if they then hook up, they get married, start a family, they live for 10, 15, 20, 40, 50, they celebrate their 60th anniversary, and poor dad, papa, for whatever, you know, he's gone. And, oh, mama can do just fine. Mama seems to do just fine without it. Now, she grieves the loss, etc., but it has been remarkable to me to notice how many women do so much better, relatively speaking, to the men who lose their wife. The men just fall apart. Now, how did we get off on that? It's not good that man should be alone, but when he created the woman, she was the crowning, and there it is. So God, for whatever reason, has created this triangle here, and it's perfect. The man has his wife, and it's perfect. If we could just freeze time right here in the garden, hold it. Just hold that. Well, it doesn't stay that way, because mankind does this terrible thing called sin, where he breaks the law. And whatever you want to argue about, who sinned first, the man or the woman, to me, quite frankly, is irrelevant. And I know it's important when you discuss in other studies, but for this study, it's irrelevant. Man has sinned. Now, here is the problem. The problem is God, for whatever reason, loves man. But God has also told man by his law, the day that you eat, you will surely die. Now, the dilemma that is facing our Lord is that he doesn't want to destroy his creation. But he knows it needs to be done. Here's a parent with a child. The child has done something. I'm not talking about a two-year-old who spilled milk. Here is a child now who has got involved in drugs. And they want to bring these drugs home. And they say, you're not doing this. You do this, you're out. Now what? If mama and daddy let them continue in that sin, whatever it is, just fill in the blank. I just mentioned drugs. Just something of a more serious nature with more lasting destructive consequences. When a child involves themselves in these things and the parent says, you can't do that. Now, if the parent allows that child to continue in these things without punishment, what does the parent become? An enabler? What's another word we'd use for it? A bad word, a four-letter word. I'm sorry, I come on, get tough, folks. Get tough. Lay it out there. Tell it me. Dummy, how that'd be dumb. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's absolutely right. But if they say, if you do this, this will happen, and it doesn't happen. Liar. That's right. Now think about this for a moment. Would you want to worship, much less put all of your hope into a God who lies? Now, that's serious business. I'll tell you, quite frankly, and you all know this, I'm confident, that the reason why we worship our God with full assurance and joy is because we are confident without a shadow of doubt that our God is a true God. We may not understand all of the decisions, and we may think that some things are kind of harsh, maybe even arbitrary to our way of thinking. But the one thing that we cannot deny is that God is true. God does what he says he's going to do. Even when we don't like it, he still does it. Now, the point about this dilemma is that if God does not punish man, he is a liar, and what he does is break law. Now, we're wanting to keep this little triangle intact, but man has already broken one part of it. Now, what's God going to do? That's his dilemma. Now, if he breaks that relationship with law, he's a liar. He's not going to do that. Because man has broken his relationship with law, he has also broken his relationship with God, and that's why God sent him out of the garden. He said, you're not going to bring this stuff in my house. That stuff's going to go out. Now the dilemma is, what's he going to do about this? Now, look at our text again here now. And think of it along these lines. In verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You remember Acts 17:30 when Paul's on Mars Hill in Athens? In the times of this ignorance, God winked at or ignored, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Same thing. He said, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Wait, that's the second time he said that. He said that in verse 25. And now he's saying that again in verse 26. That's telling me that this is an important point. God's objective is he wants to show to everybody that he is not a lying God. He is not a false God. He is not an indifferent or hypocritical God. He is a God that will do exactly what he says, and he will do it in his righteousness. He will demonstrate his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in God. Now consider this for a moment. If he restores man without restoring man's relationship with the law, he has got a sinner in his house. And he stands against sin. Well, what's he going to do here? You see, this sets the stage for Christ. And we've all, as small children, either new in the faith or new in age, when we first heard this story about Jesus, this man who was dying upon a cross, it sounds kind of odd, like, that's interesting. I wonder why he had to do that. You know, that's something. Well, I guess that's just what God wanted. Then someone a little bit later says, oh, wait a minute. Couldn't have Jesus done something different? Couldn't he have just come on the scene and said, all right, I am now going to forgive everybody, and everybody's for good. A divine proclamation that is given in Jerusalem, in Berlin, in Houston, in Rio de Janeiro, and, you know, just go to every major capital city, and the Lord appears and says, I am here to absolve all of you from sin. Well, had he done that, the problem is the law still would not be satisfied. Because what did the law say? You die. In the day that you eat, you shall surely die. In the same book of Romans, chapter 3, the wages of sin is death. Blood was all over the city of Jerusalem. And I've mentioned this to folks before. And I don't mean to be, this is not intended to be critical, because this is the way it is everywhere. But you go into a classroom and you have a story, for example, of Abraham offering Isaac on the altar, something like that. You know, when we've got the little felt things on the felt board, the altar is a real pretty little stack of gray stones. You know, real pretty, there's the altar. Isn't that pretty? We got a little fire on it, you know, and there's Isaac with that funny look looking at, and that altar, that's not what the altars look like. Now, if you think about this for a moment, when you consider simply the day of Passover, when you consider simply the day of Pentecost, when you consider simply any single ceremonial day where the people brought their sacrifice, what were the priests doing? All day long, they were slaughtering animals. Anybody here slaughter a pig? Yank a head off a chicken. Anybody, you know, somebody's got to do it when you go down to Kentucky Fried Chicken. Somebody had to pull that head off. You know, I don't care how, you know, somebody died here. I remember my youngest boy, he was at 1.5, and he was chomping on a drumstick one day. He was just chomping away, and all of a sudden, he stopped, and in horror, he pulled that thing out, looked at it, turned to my wife, and said, is this a body? Well, yes. You know, you know, something had to die for me to have my drumstick. Now, the point is that blood was everywhere. And if we were Jews in that time in the ancient world, the priests were covered with blood. We've all seen butchers down at the grocery store. You know, they wear that apron. There's just blood everywhere. And that's after the slaughterhouse. Go to the slaughterhouse, and they have got ditches that funnel thousands of gallons of blood out of that slaughterhouse. Because blood is, well, because life is in the blood. Now, my point about this is that the law said something has to die. And this was the dilemma that our Lord was facing. He did not want to kill his creation. And this is what goes beyond human wisdom. It doesn't make sense to us. But thanks be to God that he did decide this way, because it gives us the hope of eternal life. That in this law requiring death, God determines to send his only begotten Son. And why? Because with this Son, shedding His blood, He would satisfy law, because law required blood. And not just any blood, but you remember when they were to bring the animal before the priest, what kind of animal was that supposed to be? Clean, perfect, without spot, without blemish, without flaw. The head priest would put his hands upon that animal, which conferred the sins of the people on that animal. They took that animal outside the camp, killed it. Just, there's the blood. Took the blood, brought it before the Lord. He said, all right, I'm pleased with this. Now, I know in our 21st century, very clinically clean world that we live in. I mean, we don't want any dirt. There's some mud in the parking lot. You want to clean that off? You know, we're very clean world. This is just sometimes too gross for people to accept. But in fact, God had said, this is what is necessary. And the oxymoron of being clean in the blood of the Lamb. That blood has that unique element to wash and to clean us. It satisfies the law. Now, question, does it satisfy man? God says, okay, somebody's got to die. Do you want it to be you or my son? Which one? Well, you know, if anybody else is willing to die in my place, that's fine with me. Now, I was looking forward to it, but if you insist, you know, that's absurd. Of course it satisfies man. But the real point here is that it satisfies the Father. And in satisfying the Father, look carefully at that verse that we just read. He wants to demonstrate His righteousness, that at the present time, He can be both just and the justifier. What does that mean? In God's relationship with law, He is still just. God's not a liar. God kept His word. Law would be fulfilled. Law would be kept intact. Blood would be spilled. Law would be satisfied. That sin would be paid for. So in that respect, God paid the bill. There was nothing left unpaid. All accounts paid. In the regards to law, He is just. He's not a deadbeat and not a liar. How about in a relationship with man? He is the one that now has paid our bill. Now, have you ever had that happen? Where you go to pay a bill and someone said, oh, that's already been paid. Really? Yeah. And you think, oh, I hope that's not just a typo. And you say, oh, okay. And you go home, and then they call you back. Oh, I'm sorry, Sister Frazier. It was a typo. You do owe $500,000. No. No, you think, oh, okay. But have you ever had that where it said, oh, yes, yes, it's your account. We got our things squared. And someone came and paid. My oldest boy one time, we got his bill for college and got the bill out. And there was $500 there that had been credited. I go, where did this? They said, oh, one of the elderly lady at the congregation had just given $500 to the school. Paper. I said, son, I said, now you need to go over and give that sister a big hug and a kiss. You know, when boys, oh, dear. I said, hey, she just gave you $500 in this bill. She, oh, I said, just be glad she didn't give you $5,000. You just go give her $5,000. All right, okay. So, well, then what I'm at, I said, now, do you want to pay that on your own? Oh, no. Oh, now, oh, yeah. Hey, we got a whole different attitude. So, Sister Agnes, how sweet she was. Love to go to Sister Agnes' house and thank her for what she did. Yeah, yeah, you have a whole different relationship. My point is that when the people in the world, as they do today, and I'll point this out later this week, look at God with such contempt because they think God is so unfair and so unjust and has given us a raw deal, it is only natural that people despise God. Now, they never deny His existence. That is interesting. But they hate God. And conversely, they hate people who love God. And people who espouse their love and appreciation for God, they think they're idiots. Weak at best, foolish at worst. But the people who do love God, do so for this reason right here. Because God paid the debt that you and I could not pay. And so once Paul has established the fact that through this process, God not only wants to save man, when man was so rebellious and so godless and so not worth saving, God not only wanted to save man, but God wanted to make a statement to the world. And his statement to the world is, I am a righteous God. Now, I want you to consider this just for a moment. When God allowed the family of Abraham to go into Egypt, and they walked in under the authority of Joseph, and they were given the land of Goshen, and they had basically carte blanche to Egypt, and they had the best of everything. We know the story as that transpired. Another Pharaoh came who didn't know God and began to fear these people and turned them into slaves and began to oppress them, etc., etc. That was setting the stage. And you know, in retrospect, we look back and we can see the wisdom of God. It is not just that God wanted to reward Abraham, though he promised him that in his name should all nations of the earth be blessed. That promise wasn't fulfilled in Egypt. Obviously, it was fulfilled in Christ. But as he sends them in there, God knows full well they're going to become enslaved. They're going to be in bondage. And he wants that to happen. And the reason for that is so that once his people are enslaved to the Egyptians, and now they want to be delivered, God does deliver them. And he doesn't just sneak them out of there. It is with great fanfare. That's why as you look back and have the benefit of a greater perspective of looking at the whole picture, you think, what's the matter with that silly Pharaoh? Why didn't he let those people go the first time? Why did he endure all of those plagues? And then finally he lost his own son. And we all look there and say, well, that Pharaoh was a brilliant guy. Look at what he... Well, in fact, and this is part of the dynamic of Romans 9, in fact, God had intended this so that once the world is watching, now he's gathering attention. Gathering attention. You know, I'm this old, I can say this, and there's probably three or four of you here as old as I am. I remember in the 1960s when Cassius Clay came up and then later changed his name to Muhammad Ali. You know, he was so much hype and so much hype. This guy was brilliant because he wouldn't fight a fight until everybody was watching. And once he got everybody watching and then everybody paying, he said, now I'll fight. I said, brilliant. And then he took everybody to school on that. Now everybody does it. But God did this. He said, I'm going to take you out, but I'm not going to take you out until everybody's watching. That's why we had all the plagues and all that trouble. And then the Egyptian army fall in the Red Sea. They come through, open the sea. They smash the Egyptian army. And God tells Moses, he said, everybody in this world is going to know who I am. I'm leading you through this so that the world will know that I am God. And by the time they made it through the wilderness and got to the promised land, these people were scared to death of the Israelites. They heard what had happened to Jericho. Why? All of that was that God wanted to demonstrate to the world, number one, his power. In the Exodus account, it is his power. But in the Roman account here now, what does he want to demonstrate? Everybody knows he's powerful. He wants to demonstrate his righteousness. So with the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, we see his power and his wisdom. But here is where we see his righteousness and his mercy and the grace of God that would allow us, those who deserve to die, to live. And then once Paul has established that, then chapter 4 begins and the gospel story. So the first three chapters of Romans are intended to, first of all, debase everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. You're all sinners, you're all worthy to die. And you all will die without God. Then he brings us to God and God's dilemma. And this is the dilemma that God has faced. And this is how God fixed it. He decided that it would be fixed through his son. Now, you go till what, 11:45 in this class? No, 10:50. You got about 3 minutes left. Any question or comment about what we have said so far? I know I kind of raced through this, trying to compact all this down here real quick. God's mercy, God's grace, God's righteousness is being revealed in Christ. Take the cross out of the picture, and where are we? We're still lost. We're still looking for a way. And we can get in here and we can worship in this building every day for the rest of our life and get nowhere. Just nowhere. And I know it becomes almost cliche, but it is so true. When Christ in John 14 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that was not an egotistical boast. It was a statement of fact to warn and to prepare and to inform all mankind. No one comes to the Father except by me. He's not staking claim to a power grab. What he is doing is he's explaining for everyone, this is how you find access to heaven. Without me, you will not make it to the Father. And so you think, well, what is his agenda here? Yeah, he had a personal agenda that was hidden. He really wanted to come down here and get smacked around, beat up, insulted, and then killed. That alone tells us that his agenda was not his own. What was it that our Lord did in the garden the night he was betrayed, when he began praying and being sweating as great drops of blood three times? What did he say to the Father? "Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this." Not that he was unwilling or selfish, but that he knew the great trauma that was about to happen. But in every time when he said that, he qualified it and said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And that's the great lesson for all of us. I don't want to have to go through some of this stuff, Lord, but if it is your will, it'll be done. And I'll just handle it and take care of it. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. That's right. That it's just mind-boggling to consider that none of this was an accident. Yeah, Sheila.
Whenever I was listening to the righteousness of him, I think about how today we're required to live by faith. So it was important for him to show us his righteousness, because if some things we're not going to understand, we must just do. And it's based on his righteousness that we're able to follow what we claim to do. Things we have to do, even if it's as far as correction of someone or whatever it is, we may not always understand, but we're required to live by such faith. And his righteousness, we need to know.
That's an important point. Is that in every aspect of life, we need to recognize that God will not lie to us. And that when he is demonstrating his righteousness, that is what helps accommodate and accelerate our faith, that I know this is going to be the truth. I'll talk about my wife because she's not here. You know, that's the dilemma every preacher's wife has, you know. What did you say about, well, this is the truth. I remember when one of our children was about 3 years old. I think he was 3, and he was going to go into the doctor, and he was going to have a shot. Of course, he was just all upset, and I was sitting there with him, and he said, "Mommy, is this going to hurt?" And she said, "Yes." And I kind of got, she said, "Yes, it's going to hurt." And afterwards, I would get out in the car, and I said, "Honey," I said, "why didn't you tell him it was going to hurt? You know, I'm thinking, you know, you want to try to soften." And she said, "I don't want him to think that I would ever tell him anything but the truth." She said, "I don't want him to think that I would not tell him what's true." He said, "Yeah, it's going to hurt, but you'll be okay." And I thought, good. I needed that lesson. Because we think sometimes it's okay to lie, you know, for the benefit of the... And then, well, if she lied about that, and she, oh, and it's not going to hurt a bit. And then the doctor just rams it in. And goes, you know, "You told me it wasn't... Now, what else have you been telling me that's not true?" And God comes along and says, this is bad. This is going to be bad. Don't do this. And when we get into it and it gets really bad, the absurd thing is we blame God. This is so bad. But God is saying, I told you. I told you. And then the torment ensues when we knew better. And I am convinced that is going to be the basic element of the torment of hell, where we're without God because we would have known better. We knew this, but we did it anyway. Yes, sister. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Your children, your brethren, your mate, your spouse hears you say you're going to do something and you don't do it over and over and over again. They're not going to think very highly of that, and they're going to be, it's going to be a bad thing. Where are all the liars? Revelation 21:8. The liars are all in hell, in the lake that burns with fire. Was that the ding that... Or is it my hearing aid that's ringing? I see it's 20 after. Is that what I'm supposed to say? Thank you for your good attention. I hope this has been helpful for you to set the stage for some more things we're going to discuss this week.